Yeah, kids are precious. They're a gift from the Lord. And one of the coolest things is when you see in a kid's life that they're watching mom and dad and they want to be just like mom or they want to be just like dad. All right, so one of the pictures you can get in your mind is, let's say there's a young girl who sees mom, you know, taking care of a little one, and so she gets her little dolly and brushes her hair and feeds her a bottle and lays her down for a nap, or a little boy who gets his toy mower and wants to follow behind dad. Maybe Bowen's going to do that one day right there. That could be Ben and Bowen together. And it's like, oh, they want to be just like their mom and dad. Mom and dad are heroes at that age. And then they become teenagers and everything changes, right? But you would get that in your head, this picture of one looking at someone else and going, I want to follow just like that. I want to be just like that. Our passage of scripture today tells us that we are to walk in the footsteps of Jesus and be just like him. But fair warning, it's not a catchy slogan. It's not a cool, lighthearted thing. It's not something you really want to capture on a bracelet. WWJD, what would Jesus do? And that came out in the 90s, and I think they're still going around today. Anybody have one on, a WWJD bracelet? And there's people have changed the question to other kinds of questions, and that's great. But the context of 1 Peter that we're looking at, most people would want to skip over this passage of Scripture. This isn't one that you read on a regular Sunday morning. You're like, oh, isn't that great? Look at this. We get to be just like Jesus. Because it's about being like Jesus as he died. As he suffered unjustly at the hands of the corrupt religious leaders and the calloused Roman government, Jesus didn't fight back. He didn't make it his cause to overthrow the Roman government. But he followed the will of the Father, letting the people insult him, mock him, beat him, and put him to death. Now who wants to wear the WWJD bracelet? Who wants to be just like Jesus? Nobody put your hands up. Okay. That's what I thought. This is one of those ones that scares away people. You don't put this out on a bumper sticker and be like, hey, anyone want to be a Christian so that you can suffer like Jesus did? This isn't something that people are attracted to. In fact, Peter, who writes this, struggled with this when he was following Jesus before Jesus' death. A couple of flashpoints come to mind. So in Matthew 16, Jesus asks his disciples a famous question. He says, who do you say that I am? And Peter has this brilliant moment where he steps forward and says, Jesus, you are the Christ, the Messiah, the promised one, the Son of the living God. And Jesus says, Peter, my Father revealed that to you. And he goes on to say some amazing things to Peter. And it's like a high moment for Peter. And literally, like two verses later, Jesus is hanging out with his disciples on the side. And he says, hey, guys, just to let you know, I'm going to be arrested. And I'm going to be in the hands of the religious leaders. And they are going to put me on trial. And I'm going to be convicted. I'm going to be put to death. And by the way, you guys are following me. Peter pulls Jesus aside from even the disciples. And it says he rebukes him. That's a strong word to say to Jesus. Peter's like, no, this isn't how it's going to go down. You're not going to die and we're not going to die with you. He's like, Lord, this will never happen. In other words, I'm going to defend you if that ever happens. Peter didn't like this idea of having to suffer. Then you fast forward to the night Jesus is arrested in the Garden of Gethsemane, and you have this crowd that comes to arrest Jesus with swords and clubs. They're like the thugs that the religious leaders scrounged up to come and make sure there was going to be no rebellion in the midst of this arresting of Jesus. But Peter had an inkling that this was going to happen, so he strapped on a sword. And as those people came to arrest Jesus, what did Peter do? He pulls out his sword, and I don't know what he thinks he's going to do with a whole group of people armed thicker than him in front of him, but he swings his little sword, and he cuts off Malchus's ear. Peter, really? Like, you couldn't go for the corpus, like, right on the body or something? He cuts off his ear. 'Tis just a flesh wound. And I don't know how he did it, but Peter, you need to take some sword fighting lessons or something. But he gets the ear, and Jesus is like, Peter, put away the sword. This isn't a time for fighting back. I told you I'm going to be arrested. Put away your sword, and let's go. Following Jesus was not easy for Peter. He didn't understand that this was part of the deal. Guys, who wants to wear the bracelet? Anybody want to be just like Jesus now? But somehow, in the amazing plan of God, what looked like certain defeat, it looked like everything was over for Jesus, became the greatest day in human history. The kingdom of God has things flipped completely upside down from the way that the world would look at it. When we are weak, Scripture says, then we are strong. My grace is sufficient for you in the middle of suffering. In fact, those who are humble, those who humble themselves before the Lord, then he will lift them up. The way up is actually down in the kingdom of God. When you die to yourself, you find life. And we're in 1 Peter here, where the context all around what we're looking at today is the idea of submission. Can I say that again? Submission to authority. Even when authority stinks, even when they're wrong, even when they've got it all messed up, it has said a number of times to us, still submit. Have humility. Have obedience to the Father's will in your life. And through that, God will do amazing things. And that, it was in the context of submitting to government a couple weeks ago. Last week was about submitting to bosses, or even to make it more potent, slaves submitting to their masters. If you want to hear more about that, go back and listen to it. We had a whole section on that. You think that gets a little lighter? No, it doesn't, because the next passage that we're going to look at, it's actually a couple weeks from now, is on wives submit to husbands. Whew, guys, the Bible says it. I'm going to just preach what it says, right? And ladies, don't worry, because I'm not preaching that on Mother's Day. That's next week. I was like, that would just be so many levels of wrong. I'm just not going to do it. So we're putting that one off a few weeks. We're going to do a few other things for the next couple of weeks. In fact, let me just say, next Sunday, the majority of our sermon time will not be live streamed. We're going to be doing a special thing on missions. And we're going to turn off the live stream at a certain point, because it's going to have creative access sensitivity to it. I'm excited to have that time with you all, but that means you need to be here. And live stream folks, if you can't get here next week, call us. We'll tell you on the phone later what it was about. But that's next week, and then we're going to have a three-part series on prayer. And then we'll get back into all this in June. Just a little heads up where we're going from here. So now, with that context, we get into 1 Peter chapter 2, and Peter's point here is kind of like the whole crux of the section on submission. How can we submit to the government? How can we submit to our bosses? Wives, how can you submit to your husbands? Husbands, how can you love your wives? Because of the example of Christ. And so this is verses 21 to 25. Follow along as I read. It says, to this you were called. Real quick, what is this? This idea of walking through, even when you're being mistreated, even when you're being wronged under authority. To this you were called, because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps. You hear that? Following in his steps. We're called to suffer like Christ did. It goes on to say, he committed no sin, and no deceit was found in his mouth. When they hurled their insults at him, he did not retaliate. And when he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, he entrusted himself to him who judges justly. Those are some of the hardest words in the Bible, but they are still true for us today. Verse 24, he himself, this is one of the most beautiful verses in the Bible. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree. We're going to unpack that. We're going to camp on that for a little while. So that we might die to sins and live for righteousness. By his wounds, you have been healed. For you were like sheep going astray, but now you have returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. There are three kind of movements through this passage, and we're going to look at each of those. The first key one is the main point that Peter is making, and it is that Jesus is our example to follow. Jesus in his death, Jesus in his suffering is our example to follow. This is Peter's main point. Why submit to government? How can we submit to government? Why submit to your employers? How can you do it? Why do it in a way that you're willing to suffer, even if you're doing what's right? Because Jesus did. And it says we're called to this. We're a people who are called to suffer even what's unjust. That means you and I are called to keep our character about us. We're called to trust in the Lord. We're called to keep our integrity about us, keep our faith about us, because Jesus did, even when it was hard. And here's Peter, who had just kind of outlined earlier, was a guy who was against this. Now this is fast forwarding about 20 years. And Peter says with conviction, guys, this is what Christians do. This is what you signed up for. This is part of the deal. Christians will suffer. And we're going to follow the example of Christ as we do it. This isn't a call for Christians to throw pity parties of like, hey, we keep getting targeted and people don't like us and ever the world's against us. This isn't a call for Christians to make some big campaign to get people to stop and overthrow the way people are doing things. This is a call for Christians to have a faithful, resilient trust in the Lord while we are mistreated and while we suffer, because we walk in his footsteps. What this means is that if you have a boss who overlooks you for promotions, puts extra work on you, isn't fair in the way that they handle things, doesn't give you credit for an idea that you had, those are hard things. But how do we handle that? We walk like Christ did. If you have a building code inspector as you're doing a project at your house who won't give you your permits because he wants you to do X, Y, and Z, you submit because this is what Christ did. If we have a governor who has policies we don't like, or there's a president who has agendas that don't favor treatment of Christians, we still submit because it's what Christ did. It's the way of Christians. It's the way that we follow Christ. And there becomes this conviction down in our souls by the gospel that our advancement, our well-being, our love, our security doesn't come from the world. In the gospel of Jesus Christ, our well-being and our love and our security comes because of Christ. What he has done on the inside. And folks, let me say it this way. He is 1,000 times more interested in your internal development of knowing Christ, being loved by Christ, being secure in your identity in Christ, that formation inside of you, than he is about overthrowing the way things are going on in the world. That's hard. It means your life may not improve on the outside, but through the gospel, your life will be radically transformed on the inside. And he cares so much more about that because that's what's eternal and the other stuff is temporary. The gospel brings a conviction down into our hearts that that's what God cares the most about. And so let's give some definition to this. What does this mean that while we're going through hard times, difficult times, if we're being oppressed, if we're suffering in some way, what did it look like for Jesus to go through it? There are four things that this passage tells us, and it will give a little target for you to hit in your life. So verses 22 and 23 outline those, and the first one of those is to live rightly. In the middle of whatever's going on, live rightly. There's a quote from Isaiah 53, verse 9, that we see in verse 22. This is what Jesus did. If we're walking in his steps, it says, he committed no sin, and no deceit was found in his mouth. He didn't sin. He didn't lie at all. He didn't fight in some way that was selfish. He didn't put himself forward as he lived and as he died. He was truly a servant through his life and his death. He didn't try to get out of anything either. He didn't try to spin things so that it wouldn't look as bad for him. He didn't try to do this big self-protection. But his first focus was living rightly before God the Father. Let that be our primary concern, that I want to live in a way that is upright, righteous, holy, devoted to God. Because listen, the world can kill the body, but it can't kill the soul. The most important thing you have in your life is your character, your integrity, and your relationship with God. No one can take that from you, ever. We are the only ones who can veer off away from him. But if we make our first focus to live rightly before God in all circumstances, this is the most precious thing that we have. Second thing that it tells us that Jesus did is that he did not retaliate. It says, when they hurled their insults at him, he did not retaliate. The old King James says it this way, when he reviled not. I love that. It's nice and succinct. When they insulted him, when they mocked him, when they beat him, when they wrongly put him on that cross, Jesus didn't retaliate. Think about that. With all the power that he had, he didn't fight back. That was some of the most self-control and humble restraint that's ever been demonstrated on the planet. Jesus, the living God, not fighting back when people killed him. Folks, if Jesus had, think about it, if while they were mocking him, he started mocking them back. Ha ha, you think you're so funny, you think you're so great. Well, we'll see. Ha ha. What if Jesus had done that? What if he had stooped to their level? Wouldn't it have just robbed his death and his crucifixion of all its beauty? We see such a humble submission. There's a beauty in that. There's a strength in that. And so Jesus is our example that in the midst of hard times and suffering, we're not complaining, we're not pitying, we're not retaliating, we're not trying to throw things back at other people. The next thing is similar to it. It says that while he suffered, he made no threats. And as Jesus was suffering, he didn't say to them, like, okay, I'm letting you do this, but just know that one day my Father's going to hunt you down, and he's good at hunting people down, and he's going to throw you into hell. And are you sure? Do you want to go talk to your mama first before you do this? Because what if Jesus had done that? Again, it would have robbed away the beauty of the cross. We as God's people make it our aim to live rightly, not retaliate, not make threats. But how? How can we do that? What kind of inner strength can we have to do that? What can we stand upon that's actually strong in the middle of looking weak? The fourth thing tells us how. That Jesus entrusted himself to the one who judges rightly, judges justly. That's at the end of verse 23. Jesus took this strong stance to entrust himself to the Father. Listen, he knew what was going to happen in the future. He knew that his father had everything under control. He knew that there would be a final judgment one day where this is all going to be sorted out. He knew that he was going to raise from the dead 3 days later, and it was going to be like, see? Listen, you and I don't get that advantage to know what's going to happen 3 days from now. We don't know what's going to happen 10 years from now. But the very same principle is available to us. We can entrust ourselves to God, who judges justly. He sees your circumstances. He knows what's going on. He knows what other people are doing. And he will bring balance to it. You guys know the inscription that's on the side mirror of a car? Objects in this mirror are closer than they appear. How things appear at the moment are not always reality. The judgment is closer than it appears. The Father has his eye on the one who's entrusting their life to him. He knows it all. He sees it. He's with you. And he will bring about a just ending to it. If we'll wait in his time, he will make it right. Folks, this is the example of how we're to follow Jesus. Our Savior looked weak in the eyes of the world. He looked like he was done. And in that moment, when all looked like it was lost, the worst day in history became the best day in history. So think about your circumstances. This is the call that Peter has for us. To this you were called, not just what Jesus was called to. We are to follow in his steps. I don't know what you're going through. I don't know what's been in your life recently, how your relationships with people have been. I don't know how you're feeling about this world. I don't know how you're feeling about the authorities that are in your life. Look at this list. This is what we are called to do, just like Jesus. What would Jesus do? He would live rightly, not retaliate, not make threats, and entrust himself to his Father. That kind of humble submission is the way that Christians actually live victoriously. It's not popular. It's not easy. But it's the way of the kingdom. In God's economy, there's victory in living like that. All right, at this point, the sermon could just be done. Well, that's been a whole message. It's over, right, Peter? Like, you wrap it up right there at the end of verse 23. We're done. But Peter just got started talking about Jesus. And he can't stop from talking about Jesus some more. Because in Peter's mind, if you stop here, all you have done is pointed to the suffering at the cross, and you've said, Jesus is our example. Folks, that is entirely 100% true. Jesus is our example as he died. But if that's all we saw of why Jesus died, it would be vastly incomplete. Jesus didn't just die as our example. Peter is going to go on to say in verse 24 that he himself is our Savior. His death on the cross brought about our salvation. And I just love this. Peter can't help himself. He gives us two bonus verses, 24 and 25, so we've got two more points to our sermon, and we're going to keep rolling here this morning. He wants to make sure we know how much Jesus loves us. He wants us to know how important the death of Christ was. And so he gives us this verse in verse 24 where he says, he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree. That's a loaded sentence, and I want to decode it with a theological term that I'm going to put here on the screen. It's called substitutionary atonement. That's a mouthful. You guys want to say it with me? I'm going to get this word down ready. Substitutionary atonement. All right, you may have heard this before, but we're going to look at it through the lens of 1 Peter 2:24. He himself bore our sins. There's a bearing of sins that has to happen, a payment for sins, a just and right payment because we have so violated the law of God, the will of God, the love of God, and we have all strayed away, turned our backs upon him. And there is a just and right payment that is due us in the justice and wrath of God. Imagine that you were in a foreign country where you didn't fully understand the laws and you didn't have a whole lot of rights. And so you're there and you get convicted of a crime. And let's say you did the crime, but you don't have anyone to defend you. And you get convicted of this crime. You're going to be sentenced to be thrown into a prison hole somewhere, never to be heard from again. And you're there. You have no one on your behalf. And then all of a sudden, someone steps forward and says, I'll go in their place. I'll take their punishment instead of them. Listen, that's what Jesus did for us. He stepped into our place when we had no one else. We were guilty, we were convicted, we were sentenced, and it was due to be on us. We were the ones who should have been on that cross. But Jesus said, I'll go in her place. I'll go in his place. I'll take the just punishment for their sin on me. That's the idea of substitutionary. He said, nope, time out. Get them out of here. They're going to step out. I'm going to step in. I'm going to take their place. We see substitution in schools when a teacher is sick. You have a substitute teacher. We see it in sports when one person comes off the field, another person goes in. They substitute for that person. You see it in WWE wrestling when one guy's getting pounded in the ring and he's like, okay, I need somebody. And he gives a high five to his partner who comes in and starts taking the poundings for him. And like this idea of substitution we see in our world. Peter says, Jesus is the substitute. He says, he himself bore our sins. This word himself stands out. A.B. Simpson, the founder of the Christian and Missionary Alliance, our church is part of that family of churches. A.B. Simpson wrote several books and sermons on this word alone. One word, himself. And I was curious about it as I was studying it here, and I thought, well, let me go back and see in the original language, the Greek manuscripts, what does it say? Does it really say he himself? Because sometimes we do things in English as we're trying to translate things, and I looked, and I'm like, no, it says he himself. He's trying to emphasize that it was Jesus himself in the flesh, in his body, in our humanity. It wasn't some sort of trick. It wasn't that someone else who looked like Jesus, like a body double, stepped in. It wasn't like in Greek philosophy they said, "Well, anyone who's divine, they're not going to stoop to a human level and take on a real body." So it seemed like it was Jesus. It was kind of like a ghost of Jesus who went there. No. Peter's trying to clear all that up. He himself. The same God who made you. The same God who made trees. Got nailed to a wooden cross that he had created the wood for. In his own body, went there and took it for you and me. I don't know if you're getting ready to take communion yet, but that thought... How do we get past that? I'm so glad Jesus took the nails for me. He took the beatings, the whippings, the spitting in his face, that crown of thorns on his head. He hung there on that cross, bleeding, having to push himself up to get air, and then slumping back down, and every time it pulled on his hands as the nails were there. He suffocated to death on that cross. He himself bore our sins. Substitutionary. Now we get the word atonement. It's the payment for sin. It's the full payment. Not a partial payment. Not like you get 70% and now you have to pay 30%. Not on a deal he struck with us. Not hey, you do 10% good and you pay for your part that way and Jesus will pay 90% of it. No. 100%. He took it all for you and me. And one of the cool things that highlights that here in this verse is it says that he himself bore our sins on the tree. Why didn't Peter say on the cross? Why did he say the tree? Why is he specifying that word? In Jewish law, they didn't put people to death on a cross. Only the Romans did that. In fact, Jesus was put to death under Jewish law, but appealing to the Romans, and the Romans are the ones who executed him. That was under Roman law, ultimately, how he was put to death. Under Jewish law, when there was a need to take someone's life, to execute them for a crime they committed, let's say it was murder, if there was capital punishment, what was the mode of capital punishment? Anybody know? Stoning to death. It's a horrible way to go out. For the person who committed that crime, who's guilty, there was several witnesses. They wouldn't just do it on a whim. At least they shouldn't. The community of your own family and friends surround you and begin to take stones and throw them at you while you're in the middle. And you take one after the other, and you don't see one coming. Boom, it hits you. And eventually, there are some fatal blows that happen, and the person dies in the middle. For the community, what that represented was, I never want to commit a crime like that. Like we had to turn on our own brother, our own friend, and we're putting them to death. That's the just payment for their sins. That's the atonement for their sins. They're put to death. It was such a visible way. It was a whole community involved in it. It was so public. And if it was a terrible enough kind of sin, they would take the body of that person who just died and they would put the person on a tree in the community so that everyone who walked by would see, like, oh man, I never want to do what they did. That was awful. That was terrible. Look at the price they just had to pay. Deuteronomy 28 says that cursed is anyone who hangs in a tree. Like, it was that bad. And you're hung in a tree. Peter takes that idea and says, Jesus himself bore our sins in his body on a tree. He took the full curse of your sin and my sin on himself, put up in a public way for all to see how horrible that was, how awful that was. The full price is paid by Jesus. That's substitutionary atonement. That's reason to say, oh, Jesus, thank you for what you did for me. I deserved that, but you went in my place. We're in awe of our Savior today. We're in awe of the one who didn't just suffer as our example. He suffered to be our very Savior of our lives, our souls, our bodies, our spirits. He was the perfect representation, not just as God staying in his ivory tower, but stepping into our world, being our full representative because he took on skin and bones. And in this life, in this body, he died for you and me. And just to heighten it a little bit more, Peter throws in a few oxymorons. You guys know what those are? They're things that sound opposite, but they actually then end up fitting together. They're like total ironies. And so he says, I'm going to infer one here. The one we've just talked about is that the one who was cursed becomes our blessing. Verse 24 adds some more. He says, so that we might die to sins and live to righteousness. As we come to Christ, the one who died for us, we die to our sin, we die to ourselves, and we now get to live for righteousness because of what he did. And then it goes on and gives us another one. By his wounds, we are healed. That's a quote from also, anybody know? Isaiah 53. That's now our second quote from Isaiah 53. By his wounds, we are healed. Actually, I should say it's the third one because the one on the tree also has a reference in Isaiah 53 as well. What a glorious Savior we have. By his wounds, by the infliction of beatings, whippings, nails through his hands and feet, because of all those wounds, we get to be healed. Whew. Substitutionary atonement in its full. Hallelujah. What a Savior. I cherish that old rugged cross. I don't know about you guys. I'm going to cherish that rugged cross till the day that I die. The third movement in these verses comes in verse 25, and let me read that for you. It says, "For you were like sheep going astray, but now you have returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls." Jesus is now living. He's our living Savior. He's our great living shepherd and overseer of our souls. Let me just point out, there's another irony, another oxymoron in here. In the old covenant, you had a sheep who would be put to death for the guilty ones, for the people. Did you see this? That the shepherd was put to death for the sheep, but now he lives. Praise God. Jesus now lives as our great shepherd and the overseer of our souls. He watches over us. He cares for us. He cares for your soul. He cares for mine. And the picture we get here is that what was written 1,000 years before Christ is Psalm 23. It's a psalm that you probably can recite, or parts of it you can recite. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. That means that shepherd, you can insert, Jesus is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside quiet waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. This is what our shepherd does. He's overseeing your soul right now, which means he's not only your example in suffering, he's not only your Savior who has redeemed and atoned your life, but right now he lives as a shepherd who's watching over you in all that you're going through in this life. The Lord is my shepherd. It means he knows exactly what you need. It means he knows exactly how you feel. It means he knows exactly your strain, the struggle that you're having, and he's meeting your needs in your life. You might think that as you're struggling with someone in life, let's say it's someone over you, that you think, well, I'm stuck under this boss. I'm stuck under this government. I'm stuck under this teacher. I'm stuck under my parents. I'm stuck under this pastor. No, your real president, your real teacher, your real boss, your real pastor is Jesus. The Lord is my shepherd. He is the shepherd and overseer of my soul. So while there's a stand-in temporary human government or authority over me, and I am told by the Lord in this passage to respect them and submit to them, my real boss is Jesus. You know, it's actually really freeing for me because the real pastor of this church is not me. It's Jesus. I'm just an under-shepherd, and I get things wrong, and I'm going to probably step on your toes at different times and mess up. But please don't look to me and put all your hope in me. Put your hope in Jesus. Trust him who has all these things in his hands, who knows exactly what you need in your soul. Go to him. He's the shepherd and the overseer. He's watching over you, of your soul. And I love that because your body might get beat up, you might lose a lot. But your soul, he cares so deeply. And the moment that we die in this world, we leave this old body behind, but our soul goes immediately into the presence of the Lord, healed and whole in heaven. That's, again, what he cares about more than the outside. He cares about the inside, and he's watching over you and me. He's leading you into places of healing and restoration and hope. Let me say that again. If you are struggling, if you've been hurt, if you're down, if you're discouraged, He is healing you. He is restoring you. He is leading you in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Even if you walk through the valley of the shadow of death, we don't have to fear evil because he is with us. And his rod and his staff, they comfort us. Look.